Now, I assume that because you're all here early like this, that you're going to go to breakfast, then come back to the annual business meeting right after the second service. That's a plan? All you faithful members, that's just a reminder. Well, Ole thought he would get Lena a new car for her birthday, and they shopped, and finally Lena found one that she really liked. And just before signing the papers, Lena says, "You know, I think I'm going to go take one more look at that car there and see, make sure that's really the right one I want." So she goes in and she looks the car all over, and all of a sudden she comes storming out in a huff, and she says, "We're not going to buy that car." And Ole says, "Well, what in the world went wrong?" She says, "Did you see what the initials on that car?" She said, "XL. She said, "Those are already on my underpants. I'm not surely going to have them on my car, too." Ray Faulkner was it. This elderly woman, she goes to the local country church, and the friendly usher greets her at the door and says, "Where would you like to sit?" She says, "Well, I'd like to sit up in the front row, please." And he says, "Oh, you don't really want to do that. You know, the pastor is really boring." The lady says, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "No. Who are you?" He said, "I'm the pastor's mother." So he replies, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "Good." Let's see, who sent that one today? Gail Hillier. All right, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. I want to save 5 minutes at the end of the service for an announcement, so if you'll all just be patient. We'll be on time, though. This is a very short passage this week, and it's a very important passage. Really, in one sense, it describes what should be going on in every small group in our church, and it also gives 4 good reasons why everyone in our church should be in a small group. But here it goes, starting at verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen?" Amen. Amen. That's true. I read something. Somebody sent me this, and there's not an email forwarding address on this thing, so I'm not sure who it came from, but this was really good. Listen to this. The question was, how old is Grandma? One evening, a grandson was talking to his grandmother about current events. The grandson asked his grandmother what she thought about the shootings at schools, the computer age, and just things in general. Grandma replied, "Well, let me think a minute." And she said, "Well, I was born before there was television, penicillin, polio shots, frozen food, Xerox, contact lenses, Frisbees, and the pill. There were no credit cards, laser beams, or ballpoint pens. Man had not invented pantyhose, air conditioners, dishwashers, clothes dryers, and clothes were hung out to dry in the fresh air. And man had yet to walk on the moon. Your grandfather and I got married first, and then we lived together. Every family had a father and a mother. Until I was 25, I called every man older than I, sir. And after I turned 25, I still called every man, sir. We were before gay rights, computer dating, dual careers, daycare centers, and group therapy. Our lives were governed by the Ten Commandments, good judgment, and common sense. We were taught how the difference between right and wrong to We were taught to know the difference between right and wrong and to stand up and take responsibility for our actions. Serving our country was a privilege. Living in this country was a bigger privilege. We thought fast food was what people ate during Lent. Having a meaningful relationship meant getting along with your cousins. Draft dodgers were people who closed their front doors when the evening breeze started. Time sharing meant that the family spent time together in the evenings and weekends, not purchasing condominiums. We never heard of FM radios, tape decks, CDs, electric typewriters, yogurt, or guys wearing earrings. We listened to big bands, Jack Benny, and the president's speeches on our radios. I don't ever remember any kid blowing his brains out from listening to Tommy Dorsey. If you saw anything made in Japan, it was junk. The term making out referred to how you did on your school exam. Pizza Hut and McDonald's and instant coffee were unheard of. We had 5 and 10 cent stores that were at where you could actually buy things for 5 and 10 cents. Ice cream cones, phone calls, rides on a streetcar, and a Pepsi were all a nickel. If you wanted to splurge, you could spend your nickel on enough stamps to mail one letter and 2 postcards. You could buy a new Chevy Coupe for $600, but who could afford one? Too bad, because gas was 11 cents a gallon. In my day, grass was mowed, Coke was a cold drink, and pot was something your mother cooked in, and rock music was your grandmother's lullaby. Aides were helpers in the principal's office, chip meant a piece of wood, hardware was found in the hardware store, and software wasn't even a word. And we were the last generation to believe that a woman actually needed a husband to have a baby. No wonder people call us old and confused, and say there is a generation gap. How old do you think Grandma is? 58. Anyone born in 1946? Or before that was true. When I read that, because I was born in 48, so that's kind of close to where I was, I thought to myself, boy, there has truly been a moral decline in our culture over the last 58 years. And when you come to this passage today, I think you see Peter concerned about that. Because in this first passage, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." We've been saying for some time that the final generation before the Lord's return is not going to see revival. The final generation is going to see nothing but moral and spiritual decline until Christ raptures his church out. And are we in that final generation? I don't know. We could be. We could be. But you notice what he says here. He says, even in Peter's generation, the return of the Lord was imminent. Remember that word. That was always on the tests at Dallas Seminary. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, imminent. It means that Christ could come at any time. There is no prophetic fulfillment that has to take place in order for him to come. All prophecy that needs to be fulfilled has been fulfilled. He can come at any moment and call the church to himself. So his return is imminent. And in the light of that imminent return, he tells us that we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That first word, sound judgment, is the same word that's used over in Luke when the Lord healed a demon-possessed man, and the scripture says that he was clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word that's used there. It means as opposed to moral madness. This is a person who can think through with sound doctrine. Turn to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. Keep your finger right here in 1 Peter. You hear this repeated so much in our church, it's really the foundation of everything we do. But there is virtually nothing more important outside of your relationship with the Lord than that your mind be occupied with sound doctrine. And it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," that is, in light of all the work of Christ on the cross to provide our redemption and our propitiation and reconciliation. Those are the three big words that are talked about frequently in Romans. In the light of that truth, we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The first point of worship is to present yourself to the Lord and completely dedicate yourself to Him. And if that's done properly, then worship on Sunday morning will take care of itself. But if we've got to get a band and play rock and roll music and jump through hoops in order to get people to worship, then there's something wrong with that picture. And as much fun as I have playing in the band, I want to remind ourselves always that the issue is, if you have presented yourself to the Lord and you're here with a proper spiritual attitude, you can worship if we had to hum and whistle in order to do it. Anyway, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is." In other words, it's only the person whose mind is being renewed through sound doctrine that's going to know and understand the will of God. So many people come around and say, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life. It's just really a struggle. Well, wait a minute. 100% of the moral will of God is revealed in Scripture. There is no mystery about how God wants us to live. And when it comes to the non-moral areas, you have freedom to choose wisely. Who do I marry? Well, if there's four Christian guys and you love them all, pick one. If you like, it's true. If there's three cars to choose from and you like them all, pick one. If you have X number of houses and you like them all, pick one. God is satisfied with whichever you choose within the framework of His will. In those non-moral areas, He just asks you to choose wisely. But as far as the moral will of God is concerned, it's 100% revealed. It's no mystery. If you don't understand it, it's because you do not have sound doctrine in your soul and you need to go pursue that. And then in verse 3, in the light of that truth, he says this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." And there's our word. In other words, if we know who we are in Christ, and we know that everything that we have has been given to us, and we know that we didn't merit salvation, it was a free gift from God, then well, regardless of what our spiritual gifts are, and regardless of what position we have in the church or what ministry we fulfill, we have nothing to brag about. It's all a gift from God. Therefore, that is a mark of sound judgment in our lives. And that's the word Peter uses back here in 1 Peter 4:7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of grace." You know that the word spirit there is in italics, meaning it's not in the Greek text. The Greek text simply says, "and be of sound mind and sober." And the word is the word commonly used to mean not drunk. And it's attached in other places throughout the New Testament with the control of the Holy Spirit. So that if you are under the control of the Holy Spirit and have no unconfessed sin in your life, then you're going to be sober. That it is, you're going to be spirit-controlled and therefore self-controlled. And if those things are in your life, then you're ready for prayer. And the things that we should be praying about, of course, are, really anything. Especially in the context of 1 Peter now. Let me remind ourselves of something here. The context of 1 Peter is God taking us through suffering in order to complete our salvation in this lifetime. When we placed our faith in Christ, we were saved, and we're going to heaven, and we have eternal life. But in the course of this lifetime, the Lord is conforming us to the image of Christ. That is, He is changing us from the inside out so that we reflect Christ more and more. And that process often occurs in times of suffering. And the truth is, if we all knew everybody else's business to the full extent, we would realize that nearly everybody that's in this church has gone through some kind of intense suffering all throughout this past year and now on into this new year. What things can we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are enduring suffering and sometimes unjust suffering? And sometimes they're enduring just suffering. But what can we do for them, irregardless of why they're suffering? And the answer is, we can pray for them. If you notice just simple outline here, and I don't want you to flip through it on the screen, but if you look at your notes, Peter says, pray for one another, love one another, be hospitable to one another, and serve one another. Those are the things that people need when they are enduring suffering, when they're going through difficult times. The whole body of Christ is to be sensitive to one another. And if you have sound judgment, that is doctrinally, you're squared away, and you're sober, that means you're spirit controlled, then you will just naturally have it on your heart to be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to want to bring them to the throne of grace because you know that that's where they can get help and that's where they can get the courage that they need to endure the suffering. So that's the essence of Peter's first point. The second point, as he says here, is... If you could go up to the... I'm going to skip though. There you go. One more, please. There we go. Love one another. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now, I got to say something to my 19 little Greek students here. That verb, or that noun right there, keep fervent... That the noun part of that is, it's a feminine noun, ektene. You recognize that feminine ending. And it means it's somebody who has stretched out all the way to the finish line. They've done the sprint, they're coming down to the finish line, and they're both leaning forward, or they, females, whatever, and they're trying to get to the tape and be the first one to cross the line. And you know, at the last second, you really stretch out and you try to hit that with your chest so that you touch that line before the next person does. And that's the word that's used here. And he's saying, that's the kind of fervency that we should have in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, all the way to the finish line and then stretching with every ounce of energy that's in us to cross the finish line. In other words, God wants us to be faithful right down to the end, and he wants us to be faithful right down to the end with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what Jesus meant in John 13:1, where it says that having loved his own that were in this world, he loved them unto the end. When he crossed the finish line, he was still loving us, and he loves us today. So he says, above all. You know why I think Peter put above all in here? What was one of the last conversations that the Lord had with Peter before he ascended back into heaven? He said, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. Okay. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. But what message was communicated to Peter in that little encounter? What is the most important thing in the ministry? The supreme quality of somebody who is serving God and ministering to people? Love the people and preach the word. That's what it, and it's, that's the lesson. That's why Peter says here, above all, this is it. This is what Jesus taught me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Don't let anything erode that love base in your life. If you stop loving the brethren, you stop being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. And then he adds here, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now, this is worthy of a little study, so I'd like you to back up to James chapter 5. Does that mean that Your brother or your sister in Christ can sin and sin and sin some more, and you just ignore it because love covers a multitude of sin? Does it mean that your husband can cuss and swear and carry on and you just say, oh, well, that's just my husband? Or, you know, does it mean that your kids can do anything they want, live any way they want, and you don't say anything to them? Well, look at James chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, if you've been good students of 1 Peter, you will have a real head start for James, Hebrews, and 2 Peter. When you see that little word salvation in verse 20, is it talking about the imparting of eternal spiritual life to a person? Or is it talking about the preservation of their physical life so that their spiritual life can be enriched and blessed and they can grow? Which is it? That's right. So what he's saying here is if you have brothers and sisters in Christ, if anyone in the fellowship strays into sin, then what is our responsibility? The scripture says we are to turn that one back. How do we do that? We are to do that by confronting that person with their sin, according to Matthew chapter 18. Go to that person, confront them with their sin. If there's no turning, you bring it to the group, and if there's no turning, you bring it to the congregation. But the point is, you don't overlook sin, because here's what's being taught. Look at the result of this. The sinning Christian who gets turned away from his sinful ways and gets turned back to the Lord, first of all, it says that his soul will be saved from death. That is, this person will not be out of fellowship with the Lord. They'll not be sitting backsliding. And they will not be potentially sinning, committing the sin unto death. The alternative is what's true, that their soul will be saved, that is, they'll confess their sin, they'll be enriched in their spiritual life, they will grow in Christ-likeness, and notice this, because of that, that action will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, if you see a brother or sister in Christ and they're living in sin, and you don't say anything, they're going to keep living in sin and piling up sin and piling up sin and piling up sin. See that picture? But if you confront that brother or sister and they turn and repent and go the other direction, you've cut off that pile of sin that's going to stock up there in the future. That's what covering sins is all about. And what Peter is talking about here, when he says love covers a multitude of sins, it simply means what the scripture says, that there is a love, there is a friend that is closer than a brother. And that friend is your fellow Christian who's not afraid to confront you with sin. To call you out, to stand before you eyeball to eyeball and say, brother, this is what I have observed in your life. This, 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 and this. Is this true? Is this a developing sin pattern in your life? And what are you going to do about it? That's a person who truly loves you. And that's what Peter is getting about here. And you know what? Remember the context. What's the context, folks? Suffering, both deserved and undeserved. So if you see a believer going through deserved suffering, that is the judge is hammering down on the judgee, what's the most important thing you can do? Go help that brother get back in fellowship with the Lord, right? Confront that issue so that sin is confessed. Everybody follow me with that? It's like, boy, I don't want to hear this. Well, it's the truth. And in that context, verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Why do you think that hospitality was such a big ministry in New Testament times? Where did the church meet for the first 300 years? In homes. That's right. And therefore, if the church was going to meet in homes, somebody had to be hospitable. Here's another lesson for my Greek students. The word for, the noun for love is philos. The word for stranger is xenos. Philos xenos. And so the word for hospitality is the word philoxenos. It means a love of strangers. So that means that you were willing to open your home and your brothers and sisters in Christ could come and worship in your home. If you had a big enough home that could seat enough people, you were just naturally the one that would offer the hospitality. Now tell me something else, folks. When did the church meet in New Testament times, morning or evening? They met in the evening because it was the only time that the slaves were ever free to come. When they met, what was the central feature of their meeting? A meal, a love feast, an agape feast, as it's called over in 1 John, I think, or 2 John, somewhere over there. And at the beginning of the meal, what did they do? They took bread and they broke it and they remembered the Lord. Then they had a meal. What did they do during the course of the meal? While all the adults were there and all the kids were there and everybody else was there, what did they do? 1 Corinthians 14:26. Each one has a psalm. Each one has a tongue. Each one has an interpretation. Each one has a teaching, and so on. They ministered. All the men were free to minister. The women were free to minister in music. And they had an open meeting of the church. That's how the New Testament church met, around that common meal. They broke bread together. And they worshiped together. And the kids were there. And the kids got to talk. Because they had spiritual gifts if they were saved. And they were considered important. Anyway, hospitality was really important for that reason. Therefore, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, sometimes it's what a pain in the neck it can be if you have to. If company's coming, what does that mean? Vacuum the upstairs, vacuum the downstairs, scour the toilets, watch out, you know, clean out the sinks, you know, clean up the kitchen floor. Come on, admit it. We all do that, don't we? Yeah, so what's it like to have that kind of company every week? Well, it would kind of wear you down. And that's why he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. No complaints. All right, there's a lot that could be said about that, but there's some great passages in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, you might want to write that down as a cross-reference, where it says, some have entertained angels unawares. But let's look at this last point, because I want to save time for something else this morning. Excuse me. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. If you ever read the Psalms carefully and you notice that David gets into conversations with the Lord, and sometimes the Lord speaks back to him, and if you're careful, or if you've got a good study Bible, your study Bible will say, this is now an oracle of the Lord. It's a place where God intervenes as David is writing the song, and God speaks directly to David and gives him some information. That's called an oracle. And when Peter says that we are to speak as the utterances of God, it's the word oracle. It's the word for the Old Testament oracle. It means if you're a teacher, you are to study so that you can teach with the confidence that thus saith the Lord. You are not to wait until 15 minutes before youth group starts and then kind of thumb through your manual at the last second and then get up there and try to teach a class, and I don't care what age it is. Your responsibility is to put the work into that at least a couple of hours each week so that you know what you're doing and what you're talking about, so that when you get in there, you're able to say, thus saith the Lord. That means speaking as with the oracles of God. But then he says something about the serving. He says, serving by the strength which God supplies. Very interesting word. It was the word korege. The word supply, korege. We got our English word chorus from it. Because in order for them to put on the dramas in the Greek culture, they needed benefactors, somebody with lots of money to come along and pay for it. That was the chorege. He supplied all the money so that they could do the drama, and he supplied it lavishly. So the word came to be used as a synonym for lavish supply. So what this is saying here is that if you have serving gifts, you are to serve with the lavish strength that the Holy Spirit has given you from God. In other words, if you're taking chairs out and setting up tables, then do it with all the strength that God has given you. And if you're making coffee and setting up communion, and if you're baking cookies for youth group, and if you're vacuuming here and you're cleaning windows, or you're mowing the grass or picking weeds, whatever you do, serve with the strength that God gives. That's what he's saying in this verse. Now, could I go up a screen or two here on these spiritual gifts? There's a lot of neat things to say about spiritual gifts, and you can look in your notes of that. Keep going. There. I'd like you to just notice this, because this is the standard way that spiritual gifts are taught at Dallas Seminary. You don't have to agree with this, although I do. And this is not a course on spiritual gifts, so I'm not going to take time to prove this today, but I believe that there are permanent gifts and there are temporary gifts. We know, for example, the qualification to be an apostle was that you had to have been with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist, when Jesus was baptized, until the time that he ascended into heaven. The only exception to that was the apostle Paul, and the Lord took him into the desert for 3 years and met with him there, I think. So in other words, we at least know that there are no apostles around today, because there's nobody that can meet that biblical qualification. Prophets were people who told forth the word of God, but also foretold the word of God. That is, they predicted the future. We have a completed canon of scripture. Therefore, there's no more prophecy being given. Therefore, there's no more need for that prophetic gift. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak in foreign language, to speak the word of God. You could preach in it, pray in it, do evangelism in it, but it was the ability to speak in a foreign language you previously had not learned. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ take that as a heavenly prayer language. I don't want to debate that. That's wonderful. If that's what they do, then fine. I just personally believe that that was a temporary gift. The gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge were special gifts during biblical times to understand the scriptures and to be able to apply them before there were any of them written. Now that they are written, we're all told to have wisdom. We're all told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those things are expected of all believers now. Gifts of healing. God can still heal anybody, anytime, any place he wants. I believe that God heals through prayer. I don't believe that there are gifted healers around today. If they had the gift, they'd be using it. I'm not going to go into that. If they had the gift, they'd be using it. There are the effecting of miracles. God can do miracles anytime he wants to. We are all told now to distinguish spirits. Those, in my mind, are the temporary speaking and serving gifts. The gifts that I believe that are still operative today, you'll find this in Ryrie's theology, Dr. Walvoord's commentaries. The speaking gifts are teacher, pastor, evangelist, pastor, teacher, evangelist, and the gift of exhortation, which is the gift of counseling. And the serving gifts are faith, administration, some places called leading and other passages, showing mercy, and the gift of helps, which is also called service. Now, I've given you all a little handout that's not up on the screen. I'd appreciate it if you would just look at that for a minute. Find the little round circle. It's in your bulletin. If you look at this carefully, and I really wish that you will do this, look at this carefully and recognize that there are two primary things that the New Testament church needs to do. We need to win people to Jesus Christ and follow them up. And in the context, we come together for worship, and we come together to grow spiritually, and we come together to be members of the body of Christ. But outwardly, our responsibility is to evangelize unbelievers and to disciple believers. And I just want you to read through that chart this week with those. Every definition is given in the light of those two truths. God has called us to win the lost out there, where we spend 60% of our lives in the workplace. Jerry said it well this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, is always at work in every community, convicting some of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I believe that there will always be people out there who can be won to Christ. The real issue is, who's going to be the faithful witness, and to whom is the Lord going to give those people? He will give those people to the people who are out there faithfully witnessing. That's how a church grows. You go out and you witness. And the power is not in your presentation. The power is in the Word of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, it's not the cleverness of my presentation that's going to win somebody to Christ. It's not my apologetic capacity to answer every single question they're ever going to have. You know what? I'm never going to successfully do that. The issue is, if the Spirit of God is working, they will become convicted, they will be drawn to the Savior and place their faith in Christ, and then they will start digging into the Word, and then they will get a lot of their questions answered, and not the other way around. That is what God has called His church to do when it comes to helping fellow believers who are in the midst of suffering. We're to pray for one another, love one another, be hospitable to one another, and serve one another. It isn't all that complicated, is it, folks? But unless you're in a small group, many times you are not even in a position for anyone to minister or to serve you in that way. And when your life falls apart and there's nobody there, who's to blame? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your blessings, and we just pray, Lord, that these words would be impressed on our hearts, and that each one of us would be willing to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever circumstances life has them, and to truly extend to the finish line in loving them, and to be hospitable, and to have them in our homes for small group ministries and for encouragement, and to serve one another. And we just thank you, Lord, for this great privilege. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Clint is going to come up and explain something that our men's ministry has become very convicted about, and something we're going to do. And I think it'll be an encouragement to you.
Okay. It's not just the men's ministry. In your bulletin the last couple of weeks, you've noticed this little article about helping hands. Okay, and that's what I'm going to talk about, helping hands. We have always been a helping church. Some of you don't know that, but we've always helped people financially, both inside of our congregation and outside. And if you've been to annual meetings, and you'll see it this afternoon at the annual meeting, of that dollar amount, because we just publicized that. But this is more than that. In fact, this is really something that's kind of new for us, and that is to physically help other people. Recently, the men's group got excited about this, and they got hooked up, affiliated with the organization Triad here in the community, which is Portage Police and the Sheriff's Office and the AARP. And they work, the men's ministry has taken on the role that they will be the legs for this organization. If they find needs in the community, the men's ministry will supply those needs as possible or however possible. We met recently, and we wanted to extend that whole concept because it's been at least a year, I think. Anyway, Mary Severson put in the bulletin a survey about people who would help, and she's got this whole list of people who will help in our church. So what we did is we had a meeting, we put some organization to this whole process, and what we want to do is we want to be known as a helping church. Now, both inside of our congregation and outside, if they're inside, we want to help each and every other believer in our fellowship for any kind of a thing that might come up. Just ask. And some of you are so afraid to ask because you're, I don't know why, maybe you don't want to admit that you can't change a faucet in the kitchen sink or something. Some people might not be willing to admit that, but your toilet's plugged. You know, if you have a problem, ask. We have lists of people that will help. We really want to help our fellow believers and people in Grace Bible Church. I can't emphasize that enough. Just call the church and ask, and we'll see what we can do. We have people who are in charge of organizing those people to help, and we have tons of volunteers. Now, outside of the church, if you've got a neighbor, you've got a relative, you've got somebody that you work with that does not go to Grace Bible Church, and you sense that there's a need that we can assist with, again, call the church. We may work them through the tryout organization. There's some advantages to doing that. But if at all possible, we will help them. And they don't have to be widows, you know, living on a fixed income. That's a great category. But anybody, if they have a problem that we can help with, please. And many of you who have signed up to help other people, thank you. It's a great ministry. It's a great way for us to be known in a community.
Marge and Barb every year have tons of leaves in their yard, and Barb has severe allergies, so she doesn't get out there to rake. And Marge is a seasoned citizen and probably shouldn't be out there doing that either. And so I was able to let the men's ministry know that that would be something that would be a tremendous help to them. And then my neighbor, Steve Sweeto, next door to me, had some surgery and was laid up, and he had leaves all over his yard. And it just happened to be a weekend that Reed and I were going to be off on a little trip. We were up in St. Paul, I think. But anyway, the men's ministry, at the folks who were, I guess it could have been more than that, but they came over and they raked Marge and Barb's yard, and they raked Steve's yard, and they raked my yard, and that was just a wonderful blessing. But I'm not a very mechanical dude, and usually when something goes wrong, I can't fix it, or I don't have the right tool, or I start and then I break something, and then I'm, you know. So I really appreciate what Clint's talking about here, that don't be afraid to call on our ministries to come and help you with something. The men and the women really want to serve one another in the body of Christ, especially in our own church family. The Lord said in John 13 that if we love one another that way, a new commandment I have for you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If they see that display of love in our own fellowship, it attracts people to Jesus Christ. So be sure and look that over, and don't be afraid to call. Let's all stand and sing His Name is Wonderful.
Jesus. great Sunday school. Have a great breakfast. We'll see you at the annual business meeting.